Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see everybody, and it's been a great day in the house of the Lord already. Amen. I have really sensed the presence of the Lord here with our singing, and it's great to sing about the resurrection. Have you noticed that theme today? We've been singing about how Christ has overcome, and we all need that. I think that sometimes we relegate that to maybe that person that's on skid row or really struggling. Hopefully, if you've seen nothing else in the Sermon on the Mount series that we're in, we all need Jesus. Amen. Every one of us need Jesus because we have a heart that is not right. That's really what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about. And so we're in chapter 5. If you're just joining us this week, we have been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. This is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. It was preached by none other than Jesus Christ himself. At the height of his popularity, crowds are coming to see him because of his healing and because of the miracles that he's performed. And it's early in his ministry. And so he delivers a message unlike anything you've ever heard. And so he starts out by talking about how radically contradictory the Christian life is to the life that we would live without Christ. And so he's got these beatitudes that he starts with in chapter 5. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then at the end of that section, which is around verses 10 and 11, he talks about those who are blessed when they're persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and call you all kinds of things evil because of my name. And so anyway, it just you're like, what in the world is he getting at? Well, the key verse to understand, and we've talked about this in several of our messages, what really launched into this part of chapter 5 that we're in now is a statement he made in chapter 5 and verse 20. He knew that there were religious people there listening that day. The most religious people of his day were scribes and Pharisees. They were considered super holy people, really respected. And he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And so people were defeated. They were dejected. They were thinking, well, then there's no hope for me if they're not going to make it. And that's exactly where he wanted them. And that's exactly where he wants us. Because he wants us to realize, I am hopeless without him. My sin really does matter. We're not to look at others and say, well, at least I'm not like that guy. I may have this in my life, but I'm not a murderer. Jesus said, you have enough anger in your heart to send you to hell. Well, at least I'm not an adulterer. I've never committed the act of adultery. Jesus says, you have enough lust in your heart to send you to hell. And so on and so forth. At least I keep my oaths. You have enough lying on your tongue to send you to hell. And so he's saying it's worse than you even think. But here's the thing. What I also want you to hear in all this is there's grace. Our Jesus is a Jesus of grace. He's a Jesus that wants to deliver you, but you've got to really give yourself to him. You can't just go through the motions. You can't work out this system where I've got this religious system worked out. Being a Christian is not about being more religious. It's about being more surrendered to Jesus, trusting Christ as Lord and Savior, receiving his free gift of salvation, but coming under his lordship. And listen, when you do that, you are going to live radically. Radically. Now, we've been talking about some radical things, but man, today just takes the cake. I just have to be honest with you. I don't like these verses. I didn't say that I didn't believe them, that I don't think they're right. I just don't like them. I don't like them, and I think, well, I don't know, do I really have to practice this? And I think we do. And I think we can, but only with the power of the Holy Spirit guiding us. We've got to surrender to the Spirit to ever do these things. I don't care how religious you are, you're not going to do this on your own. If you don't believe me, let's just read a little bit. Let's get into verse 38. And I'm going to read through verse 48 today. And I'm calling this message today, Living Life on a Higher Level. So this is not for the complacent Christian today. I'm just telling you right now. This is for somebody who wants to be challenged or who wants to grow in their walk and really wants to take their Christian walk to the next level. Hope that's everybody here today. And I think there's a message even for those who feel hopeless. You may feel like this is beyond me. Man, you've lost me for the last 4 weeks, Pastor. I can't do this. Well, you're also in a good place because Christ wants to take your heart and change it and redeem it and renew it for His glory. So look at verse 38. We're just going to take this and we believe the Bible, the Word of God. We're going to preach it and we're going to try to understand exactly what Christ is teaching. Here He says this similar refrain. We've seen this before. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. Who does this? Nobody does. The best person I know doesn't do this, right? Verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, you better go the extra mile. That's where that phrase comes. If you're ever going the extra mile, that's where it came from. Go with him too. Give to the one who asks you. And don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, verse 43 kind of sums up what we're talking about here. You have heard that it was said, this is the final one of those, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Is that really in the Bible? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy? I don't think it is exactly like that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I don't like that very much. So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? And here's his summary statement as he gets out of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Father, we come to you today. I come to you today confessing that this is beyond me to live this way. In my human flesh, I cannot do this. But I'm grateful that your word declares that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Holy Spirit, I'm reminded of how much I need you today. And Lord, in this gathering today and those that are joining online, there are some who need you in a saving way. They need to be forgiven and cleansed and in a right, good relationship with you. Lord, as I preach this message today, I pray that they would hear grace, grace, marvelous grace, the grace of Jesus that will forgive and cleanse and change our hearts. Others of us are saved, but we're a work in progress. We're being sanctified. You love us too much to leave us like we are. You want us to be changed for your glory. And so help us to hear this message and to know how we can apply it to our lives. And again, the only way to apply it is surrender. Surrender to you. But help us to see that. Just help me to preach well today. I pray for you to speak through me. Please, Holy Spirit, I need you today. And I need you really every hour of my life as I read and understand this sermon. So we love you and we praise you. May you be glorified today. In Jesus' name I pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Murder is a matter of the heart. Adultery is a matter of the heart. Divorce, truthfulness. The whole point Jesus is making is that this religious system that you've concocted is substandard. It has all the external appearances of righteousness, but inside you've got a problem. Your hearts are not right. Now, while he doesn't specifically mention it here, later on he's going to say, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's going to say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish I could take you under my wings like a hen gathers the chicks. He wants them to come to him. He wants them to make him their savior and their Lord. But basically right now, he's got to break them down. It's like the old army slogan. You've got to be broken down to be built back up. And he's trying to break down all of their preconceived notions. All of the ways that they have looked at the law of Moses. Now again, Jesus is not saying the law of Moses is wrong. He's saying that there's not one jot or tittle that'll pass away from the law. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to do what? To fulfill it. To live it out perfectly. And so Jesus is going to do that. But what he's saying is that the way that you have interpreted the law is wrong. And you're on the wrong path. And you're not going to get to heaven living this way. And so it's in that light that I want you to see three ways that he shows us how to live on a higher level. Three ways that he teaches us to live on a higher level. And I want you to know right now, you can do this. This is not beyond you if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Matter of fact, when the Holy Spirit is operating in the Christian, in a group of Christians, in a culture that has many Christians in it, you'll see change in that culture. You'll see things happen that I believe are directly attributable to the Christian life. And the reason I say that is Christianity has a bad name today. A lot of people in the West, in our culture today, that are skeptics say, well, what has Christianity done? All Christianity's done is brought divisiveness and war and problems. There's a book I'd commend to you if you're in that boat. If you have any skepticism, and by the way, if you are a skeptic, you're welcome here today. We're glad you're here. We don't hate anybody, and we're glad that you're here checking out the claims of Christ. There's a book by Alvin Schmidt. I have it, or had it in my library, and I'm not sure who's got it now. I tend to loan out books, but whoever's got it, just finish reading it. That's all I've got to say. And if you don't bring it back, I'll get another one, especially after hearing this sermon. How Christianity Changed the World. Really, man, you should read, if you're a reader at all, read that book. Get it on audio and read it, How Christianity Changed the World. Listen to one quote from that book. Nothing like the quality of civilization we currently enjoy would ever have been approached without the significant impact which the gospel and Christian values have made on our world. Listen, Christianity lived this way like Christ is preaching and teaching radically for His glory changes things. And because of that, people, you know, women think about, man, I'm a women's liber and I want women's rights. Women have the rights they have today in this culture because of Christianity. Children have rights and their respect and value because of Christianity. Hospitals and benevolent organizations function and flourish largely because of Christianity. So don't be apologizing for the Christian faith. We have been salt and light. Now, have we been perfect? No. Are there aberrations to that? Absolutely. There are some things that I think were not right, and I'm ashamed of those things. But Christians, by and large, through the centuries, have been salt and light. With that in mind, let's get into living life on a higher level. This first portion, verses 38 to 40, really not too difficult to understand what he's talking about here. Here's your fill in the blank. Jesus calls us to a higher level of living by practicing radical restraint. Radical restraint. We're going to get radical today. People want to live radically. Well, Jesus is calling us to a radical lifestyle. So look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So that's a principle that is found in the Old Testament. It's found in several places. It's found in Leviticus and found in Deuteronomy. I won't take time to read those today. It's also found in the book of Exodus in chapter 21. But it was a principle in the Old Testament, and I'll tell you why it was there in just a moment. This is how Jesus responds to this principle. I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. And so then he's going to give us some examples of that. Now, let's talk about what Jesus is saying first of all. We got to be clear about what we're saying and teaching. First of all, Jesus is not condemning the law of Moses. Yes, this is in the law of Moses. This lex talionis is what it's called. And so it is in the law of Moses. And he's not saying that that shouldn't be there, that Moses was wrong when he gave us this principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. Jesus has said that earlier in the sermon. So he's not saying that this shouldn't be in the law. He's also not down on government. He's not down on the police. He's not down on seeking justice on a larger scale. By the way, Romans chapter 13 clears that up. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4 says, government is God's servant for you for good. If you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. Government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. So the military, now there are some Christians who are what we call pacifists. We love our brothers and our sisters, but we don't agree on this point. We believe that in a fallen world, we need a government. We need a police force. We need a military. And there's nothing that goes against Scripture to have that in place, because God, again, is bringing justice through these groups. God ordains government. So he's talking about on an individual level. And so that's where this lex talionis comes in, this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Moses was bringing together a group of people, and he was forming a nation. And so they didn't have all of these government entities in place. There wasn't an Israelite army in that time. There wasn't an Israelite police force. So if you were wronged by somebody, what were you to do? Well, that's where the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth comes in. I know that sounds barbaric to us today, but what he's teaching is you're not to retaliate in a way that goes overboard. Isn't that the natural human tendency, right? Isn't that the way we are naturally? If somebody wrongs us, we want to get them back and we want to make it worse. Even that's found in Genesis chapter 4. You remember that story in Genesis 4? We looked at that when we were doing our study on origins. Lamech was not a godly man, and he said that a man wronged him or injured him. And what did he do? He killed the man. Isn't that going a little bit overboard? And that's what we do when we retaliate against somebody. Often we're in our hearts, when our hearts are not right, we are tempted to go overboard in retaliating against someone. And we do that again and again and again because our hearts are not right. And so that's what this law was. It was the fact that we're not to use overkill or an excessive amount of force if we have to take matters into our own hands. But now, Jesus is saying, you have a government. You have a police force. You have these things, these structures in place. And so you're never to take matters into your own hands. That's really what he's teaching. As if justice depends on you. Ultimately, you're to rely on God's sovereignty. Sometimes we're to let God fight our battles, but we are to use the means that we have available to us. It's not wrong to go to the police. It's not wrong for sometimes us to go into war. There's a time, there's a cause for a just war. But on a relational level, on an individual, one-on-one level, Jesus is talking about retaliation. And he's saying, man, you've got to live with radical restraint. Are you able to restrain yourself? Sometimes we're able to restrain ourselves because the guy we're up against is a lot bigger than we are. But that doesn't mean we're restraining ourselves in our hearts. That doesn't mean we wouldn't be passive aggressive. And if I could figure out a way to get him back, if I could flatten his tires so he couldn't get to work in the morning or whatever it is, I'll retaliate. I can't fight him man to man, but I'll get back at him some way, or I'll get back at her some way. So that's what Jesus is saying to guard against. That's sinful. That's not God's perfect will for your life. And there's enough retaliation in you to send you to hell. Now, let's talk about the individual responsibility. Let me give you a verse first, then I'll give you the bullets. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. There's a lot of verses that deal with this, but this is an Old Testament verse, so that's why I chose it. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. And so basically Jesus empowers us to do this. You won't do this on your own, but living under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do this. So he gives three illustrations or three examples. First, Jesus empowers us to exercise restraint when we are injured. When we're injured. That's what he means here in verse 39 when he says, don't resist an evildoer. Or again, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When you're injured, you need to resist the temptation to retaliate. And by the way, this is a strong admonition. A little Greek for you here. The word resist carries with it the idea of retaliation. It means to set yourself against someone, to withstand, to resist, to oppose. Now, some people misunderstand and they think, well, you're just being a wimp if you don't stand up for yourself. But again, what Jesus is saying is just not to take matters in your own hands, because you're going to take it overboard. Because of your heart, and your heart's not right, you're going to retaliate in a way that is wrong. So again, we need to sometimes let Jesus handle our battles. Second is verse 39. I want you to look at this and I want to explain it to you. Look at that passage with me. I tell you, on the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Turn the other cheek. All of us have heard that. People never been in church in their life have heard that before. What in the world does that mean? I don't want to turn my other cheek. I want to turn my fist to that person's cheek when that happens, right? Well, here's what he's actually talking about. He's not talking about a punch, like somebody punching somebody else or slapping somebody else with an open hand. He's actually talking about a backhand is what he's referring to. So when you backhand someone, you're really not trying to physically injure them. What that meant in Jesus' day is they were trying to demean that person, to insult that person. And so that's why I think illustration number two is Jesus empowers us to exercise restraint when we're insulted. Because to slap someone with the back of their hand was just to insult them or demean them. Soldiers would do that. So like if they conquered somebody in a battle, and you've probably even seen this in the movie somewhere. Even I've seen like the German Gestapo take his glove and slap the guy, you know, but just it's a means of showing someone that they're to be demeaned or insulted. And so I doubt that any of you, maybe a few of you by mama a few years ago when you were little might have gotten a backhand, but probably nobody in your adult life has ever been backhanded by somebody else. But I bet you have been insulted many, many, many times. And you might have been insulted on social media where it's very easy to type right back and fire right back at somebody. Or you might have been insulted in the workplace. And so you've got to handle that with radical restraint. That's what Jesus is teaching. And so let me give you a modern day example of that. And this will maybe help you bring it home to where we are today in our culture, in our world. A guy that really catches a lot of grief because of his faith, more than anybody I really know of today, there's others too, but this guy catches a lot of grief, is Tim Tebow. Because he really lives his faith outwardly. And so I heard this story about Tim Tebow, and this is a perfect example of how we show restraint when we're insulted. A few years ago, Tim was on a flight, a Delta Airlines flight, and he was flying somewhere, and there was a medical emergency. There was a man on that flight that had a heart attack, a serious heart attack. And Tim noticed it. It was in his section where he was seated. And so he removed his seatbelt and he got up and he went back to that family. There was a wife there who was just distraught, as you can imagine. And there was another lady there beside her, and he just put his arms around them, got down on their level and began to pray with them and encourage them. And then when the plane landed and they got off the plane and they got their luggage, he actually followed them to the hospital and stayed at the hospital. Tragically, the man didn't survive. He passed away and he stayed with them and prayed with them. Now, other people obviously noticed this on the flight. How do you suppose people responded to that? Well, there were some Christians on that flight, and this was the perspective of one of the Christians on the flight. He says, I watched Tim pray with the entire section of the plane for this man. He made a stand in a difficult situation. That was the Christian perspective. But I want you to listen to some other perspectives, and there's more of the non-Christian perspective, so this kind of gives you an example of what he's facing. And I want you to think about how he was kind of backhanded by these people, insulted unfairly. One guy says, Tim Tebow was getting in the way while trying to be a missionary on a plane. What a putz. Here's another guy. Prayed? Give me a break. Get out of the way and let modern medicine take care of the sick, idiot. Here's another one. Tim Tebow did nothing because prayer does nothing. All Tim Tebow did was engage in a narcissistic ritual. That's what people thought about Tim Tebow. That's what we mean by that backhanded slap. It hurts just like an actual slap to the face or the cheek, right? But how do we respond? To my knowledge, Tim Tebow responded with restraint. He didn't lash back at any of those people. In fact, I've never heard Tim Tebow run down a non-Christian. He continues to try to live his life by faith under the power of the Holy Spirit. But then there's this other idea, and this idea of going 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, going the extra mile, verse 41. This was something that took place in Jesus' day that was called impression. to be impressed into service. And so the Roman army had the right to impress you. And what that meant, not impress like, man, look at me and look at how good I am. But what it meant is that Roman army soldiers were always training and always carrying things. And if they had a backpack, is the best way I know how to describe it, they chose you, you had to carry it for them up to a mile. And that wasn't just any light backpack, it might have weighed 60 or 70 pounds. And so they had to carry that. If you want to know an example of that happening in Scripture, do you remember when Jesus was so weakened by the beatings he received that he couldn't carry the cross anymore and he stumbled? What did the Roman soldier do? He looked out into the crowd and he asked for that man, was it Simon? I think Simon was his name. Yeah, what? Yes, Simon of Cyrene. Thank you. I had a senior moment there. Simon of Cyrene. I knew that. But Simon of Cyrene was called to carry the cross the rest of the way. That's what we're talking about here. So really what this is a case when we are intimidated. We're intimidated. And so basically we are to show restraint when we're injured, when we're insulted, and when we're intimidated. And not only that, but there's another form of intimidation, a lawsuit. I don't know about you, but that intimidates me when somebody comes at us that way. And so in verse 40, as for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. There's a passage in the Old Testament that says they weren't allowed to take your coat. When somebody couldn't pay a bill in that time, that's what would happen. They would take their clothing. Kind of like the old hillbilly today that's got the barrel around him. Anybody ever seen that image of the hillbilly with the barrel? That's the idea there. He doesn't have anything. He owes people money. And so they took his clothes. But he's to offer his coat. So again, it's just an attitude of restraint is what we're talking here. To be restrained when you've been treated evilly or wrongly. And that, again, happens all the time. Jonathan Edwards was a powerful preacher of the Word of God during the Great Awakening in the 18th century. Preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. But did Jonathan have it easy? No, Jonathan had some problems in his church. And there was one time where Jonathan actually got fired. The ruling body of his church made him leave in Northampton, Massachusetts, because they felt he was teaching wrong. By the way, do you know what he was teaching that they thought was so erroneous? That you had to be saved to take the Lord's Supper. That's what they thought he was doing wrong, and so they made him leave. But he still maintained a loving attitude. He didn't try to get back at that church. Matter of fact, an eyewitness in that time wrote and said this, "I never saw the least symptom of displeasure in his countenance. He appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies." Now keep that in mind. That's a good way to live. Keep your happiness out of the reach of your enemies. Because here's what I'm teaching you or telling you, what Christ is teaching us to do today, it may not change that other person. It might change them, but it might not. But it will change you. And that's what we're after here is heart change. Lamentations is another one on this turn the other cheek. Lamentations 3, verse 30. I believe this is going to be the New Living translation, possibly. Let them turn the other cheek to those who strike them. Let them accept the awful insults of their enemies. For no one is abandoned by the Lord forever. Keep that in mind. When we show restraint, we're not alone. The Lord helps us during our time of need. Then there's this second idea. As we move on in verses 41 and 42, I got ahead of myself in giving that illustration. But this is really talking, 42 especially talks about it. It's talking about radical generosity. The second point today, Jesus calls us to a higher level of living by practicing radical generosity. So we're to restrain ourselves when we're treated wrongly, but we're also to be very generous, even radically generous, when we deal with others who are around us. So again, this is not the path of least resistance. This is radical. This is rare. But again, this is possible through the Holy Spirit working inside of us. Did you know that Christians ought to be generous people? Generous to a fault? Now, sometimes we do that. We can get behind something when somebody is really hurting. Like if somebody is hurting and about to die with cancer or they have some other need or something like that, we come to their aid quickly. But what about when we think we're being taken advantage of? What about when it's inconvenient? Or we feel like that person is in that position because of some choices they've made in their lives? How do we respond? Listen to what Jesus says here. And man, I'll tell you, this is convicting. This convicts me too. Give to the one who asks you, verse 42. And don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus empowers us to be generous despite unfair demands. So again, going back to that Roman impressment, carrying that cross, that's just unfair. I shouldn't have to carry that soldier's backpack for 65 miles. Well, Jesus says, go another mile with him. That's radical. That's Christian radical behavior. And then we've got this other bit about Jesus empowering us to be generous despite unexpected solicitation. So again, I see this as unexpected. Give to the one who asks you. Again, you're not expecting this to happen. This is coming up spontaneously. And again, he's affirming what the law taught in Deuteronomy 15. God's people were taught to be very generous. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 says, if there is a poor person among you, you must not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Instead, you are to open your hand to him and freely loan him enough for whatever he has. And same thing in verse 11, we are to give generously. And so the word asks is indicating a poor person who is begging, asking for alms. The point of this is give when there's nothing in it for you. There's nothing you stand to gain by this. And even if you question the motives of this person, we are to be givers. We're to be faithful in that. Here's another thought. This is a New Testament thought. Luke chapter 6 and verse 34. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to be repaid in full. So don't expect to get something back when you loan. That's why I said, you whoever's got that book of mine, just hang on to it. It's okay. It's not a big deal. I'm convicted already. And then there's this idea, thirdly, I think that's conveyed in verse 42. Jesus empowers us to be generous despite unrelenting requests. What about the fact that they come to you again and again and again? Haven't they learned their lesson by now? Haven't they changed? God, do something with them. I mean, it's one thing to be asked occasionally or spontaneously, but what about repeatedly? Well, I believe the principle that's being taught here is to be marked. We need to have a generosity that's marked by consistency. I think the best example of this is a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. Everybody knows about that story, right? And we talk about that story, and so it's marked by consistency. And so this Samaritan, who's the hero of the story, the unlikely hero, does some things and responds in ways that the priest and the Levite don't. And so what he does, first of all, is he shows godly compassion. He sees the need. He sees that man lying there who's been beaten and robbed and left for dead. That's in verse 33. He takes the time. Yes, it was inconvenient. Yes, he was busy just like those other guys, but he took the time to help that person. And thirdly, he remained committed. He put him in that motel or hotel, and he said, if you need more, I'll come back and I'll check on you. He remained committed. And so what's the bottom line here? We're to respond with radical generosity. The world doesn't operate that way. Not just when we face these sunny side up situations or conditions, but even under difficult, unfair, unjust, inconvenient circumstances. Even if we question motives. Man, that's hard, but that's what Jesus said to do. And so how did all that play out? What's the bottom line for all that? Well, that's the last several verses, 43 to 48. And this is the third point. This is how it all comes together. Jesus calls us to a higher level of living by practicing radical love. Radical love. If there's one word that defines Christianity, it's the word love. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. They will know that we are Christians. How? By how much we know? By our love. Right. By our love. Now, this kind of love is not like, I love pizza. I love rock and roll. It's not even like I love my wife. This is the, although it should be part of that too. I guess I said that wrong. It's not erotic love, but it's a, sorry about that, honey. It's a higher, sacrificial kind of love. I've forgotten what I preached a couple weeks ago. It's agape love. That's the word we're looking at for. And it's not just how we treat our loved ones, like our spouse or our children or our family. It's how we treat everyone. We ought to have radical love for everyone we meet and everyone we come in contact with. And that is not easy to do, my friends. There are some people out there who are EGR, extra grace required. Jesus says, love them with an agape love. Wow, this is difficult. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Man, what a verse. Verses 9 and 10 are in this too. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then verse 9, the commandments. Do not commit adultery or murder or steal or covet. We've talked about all those. Verse 2, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So that's really what it boils down to. So when we are coerced into doing something that we think is unfair or doubling the demand, that's crazy. No, that's agape love. When we have someone taking advantage of us and we go the extra mile for them, that's crazy. No, that's agape love. When somebody hurts us, either with an insult or an injury or a lawsuit, and we don't retaliate, we show radical restraint. That's nuts. Who does that? That's radical love. And that's what Jesus is showing here. Jesus wants us to have a radical love. And he empowers us to do that. Jesus gives us the power. And so you're thinking, well, why? Why does Jesus want me to live this way? I believe there are three reasons. Three points here as we look at these last few verses. Radical love is the most powerful testimony. It's the most powerful testimony of all. You have heard, let me go back to the verse here, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Remember how I asked earlier when I was reading that, where is that in the Bible? Well, it's really not in the Bible. The first part is, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor. That certainly is in the Bible. But it doesn't say right after that to hate your enemy. In fact, it doesn't ever say to hate anyone in the Bible. So basically what they've done is they've taken and made their religious system again, saying, well, if you're to love your neighbor, then it must be reasonable that if you've got an enemy out there, you got to hate your enemy. No, that's not God's standard. You're not to hate anyone. And again, that's something it may take the Spirit of God in us to overcome that in our lives. So basically, our lives are to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God, and we're a testimony. We're to live as a testimony to Him. This is what Jesus is after. He wants to develop the character in our lives to the point that we really do reflect Him in the way that we live. He desires that we look at others through His eyes, and we see them like He sees them, with eyes of compassion, based on their needs. Basically, it says in Romans 12, this talks about this, verse 17 and following. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And we can do that with God's help. We need to love like God loves. Reminds me of a story of a guy who was a CNN correspondent. His name was Jerry Levine. He was actually their top reporter back in the Middle East back in the 1980s. Well, Jerry Levine was kidnapped and held hostage for over a year by a radical group. And they demeaned him and they hurt him. They insulted him. They did all kinds of things to him like we were just talking about. Basically, as they held him hostage, they stripped him down to his underwear. They chained him to a radiator, and for over a year they held him hostage. Well, for a while, Jerry Levine, who was Jewish and was not a Christian, hated those people. I mean, he had a deep, seething hatred, as you might imagine, for the way he was demeaned and the way he was treated. But as the days went on, he began to think about his own heart and his own relationship with God. And he began to see how far away he was from God. And he began to think about the things that Jesus taught about forgiving others. You know, he used to think that was really only for wimps. Only wimps forgive people. But he came to understand that the wimp is not the one who forgives. The wimp is the guy who's not able to forgive. And actually, the wimp is the guy who's got the gun. And so he began to pray for his enemies. First of all, he was saved. I want you to hear that first. He came to know Christ as his Savior, as a hostage. But then he began to practice verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And you know what he said at the end of his time? He actually was released finally and was safely delivered back home. And he said, an amazing thing happened to me. I became a follower of Jesus. I gave my heart to Christ. And for the first time in years, I prayed. And I said, God, please forgive these men. Forgive them because they are in part responsible for bringing me to you and to your son. Man, that's an attitude of radical love. Radical love. So it's our powerful testimony. Radical love, second, is our most distinctive quality. Like I mentioned, John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. If you want to be a chip off the old block, like your father, like your heavenly daddy, you need to love people with an agape love. And again, there's a passage that talks about that. First Peter, I want you to hear this one too. Chapter 2. I know I'm throwing a lot of scripture out today, but they're all important. They all tie together this principle. First Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 20. When you do good and suffer, if you endure, it brings favor with God. For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, verse 22 says, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And skipping down to verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly. Now I know what you're thinking right now. I'm not going to follow this perfectly. I'm going to fall short. And I am too. And yes, we'll find ourselves falling short to God's perfect standard again and again and again. And that's going to drive us to him. And we need to just pray to him and say, Lord, I've messed up again today. I've fallen short. Please forgive me. But that doesn't mean we stop striving. That doesn't mean we just ignore these verses in the Bible. Why? Because that's God's standard. This is God's desire for you, his plan for you. And yes, I know, you'll never reach sinless perfection. I'll never reach sinless perfection. Not on this earth, not until I'm glorified in heaven. But still, it's God's standard. And if we're serious about our relationship with him, we're going to try and follow the way of God. So yes, it's a hard passage. So where and why does Jesus ask us to live this way? What did I just say in 1 Peter? He left us an example to follow. And Jesus lived it out perfectly. I want to remind you that Jesus modeled radical restraint. Matthew chapter 26, along about verse 59. Jesus is arrested. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus. That's unfair. That's going to injure him. That's going to kill him so they can put him to death. And then they insult him. Verse 67, they spat in his face and beat him. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah. Who was it that hit you? And then in Matthew chapter 27, we see him with the soldiers. And the soldiers do the same thing. They took Jesus into the residence of the governor. And they gather their whole company around him. They strip him and dress him in a scarlet robe. They twist together a crown of thorns and slam it down on his head. And they kneel down and they mock him. And they spit on him and they took his staff and they keep hitting him in the head with it. And then he's on the cross bleeding and dying. And the people that are bystanders do the very same thing to him. Matthew 27 verse 39. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and mocking him. Verse 44 says even the criminals crucified next to him are mocking him. Jesus modeled radical restraint. Don't you know he had the power to kill those guys immediately? He had 10,000 angels at his disposal. I think there's an old song that says he restrained himself. But second, Jesus modeled radical generosity. When he was getting nailed to that cross, Luke 23 verse 34, he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And then there's this woman that was caught in adultery. I preached on her not too long ago, before we did communion. John chapter 8. Woman, has no one condemned you? Then neither do I. Now go and sin no more. He was radically generous. Thirdly, Jesus modeled radical love. Radical love. The night that he was to be betrayed and arrested, He gathers with his disciples, his closest friends, people that he loved. John chapter 13. And it says in verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world. In other words, he knew what was going to happen. They have no clue and they're acting like it. And so the Bible says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What did he do? He knelt down with a basin of water and he began to wash their feet. He even washed Judas's feet. He loved them radically. So he showed radical restraint, radical generosity, and radical love. And that's what Jesus expects from us. So you need to show that radical love with others. And you won't do it in your own strength, but you'll do it under the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Again, I realize these are not easy verses, but again, that's why I'm committed to preach expositionally. I wouldn't probably deal with these if I didn't commit myself to preaching through texts and books and passages. But I'm so glad that I do think through this and preach through this and understand what Jesus is teaching. Because I want to be right with God. I don't want to have some religious system. I don't want to think I'm good because I'm better than somebody else. I want to know the truth. Because the truth will set me free. And the truth is this, folks, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I don't measure up. You know what? I was saved when I was 8 years old. And I lived in a good home and I was sheltered. And I had this squeaky clean image throughout most all my life. But I don't measure up. Because my heart was not right. And it's still not right at times. I need Jesus to do a work on my heart to change me. Change my heart, oh God. Change me and make me more like you. So I need his salvation. I need his forgiveness. And maybe somebody today needs to pray a prayer. Right now where you are, you just need to pray silently and ask Jesus to forgive you. You repent by turning away from your sin and you trust. And the Bible says if we confess with our mouth Jesus Lord and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's how you're saved when you hear us talking about being saved. Maybe you need that today because you know you don't measure up. Believe me, none of us do. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But others of us here today, we recognize that as believers, we're his official representatives. We're the ones that he has left here on this earth to model what it means to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower, and to share that message of faith. And so like when we talked about the message on being salt and light, there's a verbal witness. We're to let our light shine before the world and let others know who Jesus is and what he's done. But we're also be lifestyle witnesses. We're to be salt in a decaying, dying world. And I know that I don't always live up to that, and I'm convicted of that and guilty, and I want to do better. This is a new year. We're preaching about a new me in 23. And so Jesus is telling us how to be a new me. It's not about making a bunch of New Year's resolutions. It's about daily surrender, making a daily resolution to live under the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we have all the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get right now. But we choose every day whether or not we're going to be surrendered and under the influence or the power of the Holy Spirit. So maybe today we just need to recommit ourselves. Somebody needs to recommit. Maybe somebody needs to join this church. Or maybe there's something else that's going on in your heart today. But let me pray for you and then we'll have our invitation. Father, thank you for meeting us here today. Thank you for how we have sensed your Spirit. I pray that you've been honored and glorified. We have loved singing these songs of praise to you. But even as we have been ministered by the word, and it's a hard word today, Lord, we want to honor and glorify you. And you tell us in your word to not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And so help us to leave here, not resisting the Holy Spirit, but however the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, help us to, again, yield to the Spirit. And if somebody needs to be saved, I pray that they wouldn't resist any longer. Today is the day of salvation. If somebody's been living complacently or casually in their Christian life, Lord, I pray that they would just be not only convicted, but they would come and they would make a decision to rededicate themselves to you. Whatever we are, whoever we are, wherever we are, I pray that we take our next steps toward you during this invitation. I love you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.